Well, it's good to be back with you guys tonight. Tonight I'd like for us to look at a passage from the New Testament. It's in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And if you don't mind, again, when you find that, I'd like to ask you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Titus 2, 11 through 14. The Word of God says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the appearing of Christ. We thank you for all that he's done for us. We pray now that as we open your word, that you would open it to us, that you would open our eyes and speak to us. Would you exalt and magnify Christ and help us to treasure him and to treasure the hope that we have in him. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we have just come through the Christmas season, not more than a month ago, and I love Christmas. I love thinking and meditating on the incarnation. I think this morning in the song "In Christ Alone," we sang "Fullness of God and Helpless Babe." Is that in Christ Alone? Man, I love that. I love thinking about that. I mean, it's just mind-boggling to think that Christ, who is God the Son from all eternity, became a man. And became a helpless babe and came and lived here on the earth that he created. So it's incredible. It's just mind-boggling to think about. And another thing that I like thinking about at Christmas, and that the church has historically celebrated at Christmas as they've celebrated Advent, is that as we look back to the first coming of Christ, as we look back to his first appearing, the knowledge that he came once before, coupled with what he taught, encourages us to look forward to his second coming. Even as we look back and rejoice in his first coming, it causes us to look forward to what this passage calls our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we find in this very passage. We find that this passage makes that explicit connection between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. And I'm going to call this, following John Stott, he's in his commentary on this, he's a British pastor, preacher, I think retired, and theologian. In his commentary on this, he refers to these two comings, or these two appearings of Christ, as the appearing of grace and the appearing of glory. And what I want to do is, I want us to see five things in the passage about the appearing of grace, about Christ's first coming, and then two things about his appearing in glory. And there's going to be some subpoints under that. My wife has told me that sometimes she gets confused with my subpoints. But just keep that in mind. Two main points: the appearing of grace and the appearing of glory. And then five things about the appearing of grace and two things about the appearing of glory. The first thing that we'll consider about Christ's appearing of grace was that it was a manifestation, a showing, a revealing of the grace of God to all people. We see this in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And I want to say five things about the fact that it was a manifestation of God's grace to all people. First, the Greek word that is used here that's translated "appeared" is the word epiphane, and the noun is epiphaneion, or appearing. And this word appears in a lot of extra-biblical literature and things that were written in Greek around the time of the Bible, but that are not in the Bible. And when it's used in the extra-biblical literature, it's usually used to refer to something that comes into view that was previously not seen. It's a coming into view of something that was previously unseen. It's used only one time in the New Testament where it's not connected with the coming of Christ. And that instance is in Acts 27:20, where Paul talks about the stars not appearing for many days. And then it's used 10 more times in the New Testament, and 4 times it refers to the first coming of Christ, and then 6 times refers to the second coming of Christ. So in light of that, in light of the fact that this appearing of Christ means a coming into view of something that was not previously known, and thinking about that His coming was a manifestation of God's grace toward all people, we need to clarify something. This is the second thing we need to say about this. We need to clarify that God has always been gracious. To say that this was a manifestation or an appearing of something that was previously not seen does not mean that in the Old Testament God was not gracious, and all of a sudden when Christ came, God decided to be gracious. Let me read to you the words of Exodus 34:6. And this is how God describes Himself in an encounter with Moses. God says of Himself, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" So here, and you can see this all throughout the Old Testament, God declares Himself to be a gracious God. God shows Himself to be a gracious God. So the coming of Christ was not the beginning of grace. Rather, how should we understand it? I think we should understand that it was a coming into view of something that was previously concealed, in the sense that it was a fuller and clearer manifestation of something that was previously known, but it was not known to the degree that it was known as it was manifested in Christ's coming. And there are a few passages from the New Testament that I think can help us understand this. The first one is 2 Timothy 1:9-10. If you want to flip there, you can. It's close to Titus, just back a few pages. 2 Timothy 1:9-10. There it says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing, there's the word again, of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there that passage says that from all eternity, God's intention was to be gracious toward us in Christ Jesus, but that grace appeared or was manifested when Christ appeared, when He came. A second verse is Romans 3:25, and you don't have to flip there, I'll just read you there, but it says of the death of Christ that it was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. And this is the idea. In the Old Testament, God had been forgiving people, and He had been forgiving them apparently without an adequate sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So God had been gracious toward people. He'd been forgiving them, but some people could have asked themselves and maybe concluded, how is it that God is able to forgive our sin? Think about the gravity of their sin. How is it that God is able to forgive this with the sacrifice of these animals? And in fact, there were clues, there were prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to this coming Messiah. And so when Christ appeared, He manifested, or He showed the grace of God, but He also showed how it was possible for God to be able to forgive. He vindicated God's righteousness, because when God poured out His wrath on Christ, He showed that He doesn't take sin lightly. He showed that He hadn't just for years and centuries been looking the other way and ignoring sin, that He was very well aware of it, and that He was a just and righteous God, and therefore He poured His wrath out on Christ and demonstrated His righteousness. So in that sense, Christ's coming was a manifestation of the grace of God to all people. A third thing that we could say about His coming as a manifestation of God's grace to all people, we should understand that His appearing does not just refer to the incarnation. It certainly includes the incarnation, but I think that what Paul has in mind here is all of the ministry of Christ. His appearing, His perfect sinless life in our place, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. I think he has in mind the entire scope of what Christ did for us while He was here on earth. A fourth thing to say about this is that we should not understand the words "bringing salvation to all people" to be teaching universalism. And I'm sure that you all know your Bibles well enough to know that the New Testament teaches in many, many places that not everyone will be saved. In fact, it teaches that the way is narrow. It even says that there are few that find it. Now, on the other hand, Revelation does teach us there's going to be a great multitude before the throne of God that no one can count. Many people will be saved, but the New Testament is very clear, very explicit, that not everyone will be saved. Rather, I think what Paul has in mind here when he says that it brings salvation for all people is he means all kinds of people. He means everyone that would repent and believe the gospel. And if you look at the context in verses 1 through 10 of the same passage, Paul has mentioned several different categories of people. He's mentioned older men, older women, younger men, and even slaves. So in the context, I think what he's saying is that Christ has appeared to bring salvation to all kinds of people. It's available to anyone that would repent and believe the gospel. And finally, on this point that his appearing was a manifestation of God's grace to all people, I want to point out that it was a manifestation of grace. And grace, and I'm sure you've heard this definition, and I think that it is the right definition, is unmerited favor. In other words, it's when God gives us something that we do not deserve. And if we know our Bibles, we understand that the only thing that we deserve from God is wrath and judgment. That if God were to give us what we deserved, we would all be in hell. And it is the grace of God that we are saved. And likewise, everything that Christ did for us was a manifestation of grace. The fact that God the Son became a man, the fact that He lived a perfect life in our place, the fact that He died and was buried and was resurrected, it's all grace. We didn't deserve any of it. It was a manifestation, a demonstration of God's giving us what we don't deserve. Now, coming back to the bigger picture of the five things that we're going to see about Christ's first appearing, the second one is that it was for our salvation. That's also in verse 11, bringing salvation for all people. And I've already kind of hit on this. I just want to add here that this was Christ's primary mission. Some people in more liberal churches today would have us to think that maybe Christ came just to be a teacher or to inspire us or to give us a good example. There are even some people who believe that Christ's death on the cross was plan B, that He came, you know, hoping that the Jews would receive Him and that they rejected Him, and so the cross was plan B. I think we need to be very clear that Christ Himself said that He came to give His life as a ransom for many. His intention in coming was to die for our salvation. Did He give us some good teaching? Did He give us a great example of sacrifice? Yes, He did all those things, but His primary mission, the primary reason that He came, was for our salvation. You see that even at the very beginning of the book of Matthew, when it's, I believe it may be in the dream that Joseph has, or maybe when the angel's speaking to Mary, but it says that Christ is going to bring salvation for His people from their sins. The people of that day were expecting salvation of a different kind, but Christ's primary mission was to save us from our sins, from the consequences of our sins, particularly from the wrath of God. Now, Paul says three things about our salvation in verses 12 and 13. And let me go on and read verse 12. Verse 12 says that the salvation has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the first thing I want to say about this is that we notice that our salvation leads us to renounce certain things, to give up certain things. This is similar to an idea that Paul taught in Colossians 3, 5 through 11. There he told the Colossian sinners that there was a certain list of sins that they should put to death. And he mentioned some other sins that they should abandon. And I'm afraid that this is a point where oftentimes we are weak in our preaching and maybe in our witnessing with people today in not emphasizing enough the fact that following Christ does include giving up certain things. It does definitely include a rejection, a renouncing of sin. But if you were here this morning, I hope that you understood that we don't just turn away from sin to turn away from sin. We turn away from sin because there's something better. Because Christ is better. knowing Christ and living for Him and living according to what He commands, delighting in His counsels, we saw this morning, is better. But in fact, this is part of the Christian message, and Jesus Himself included it at the very beginning of His ministry. In Mark 1:15, Jesus has just come from being out in the wilderness, and He's just beginning His ministry, and it says that He came proclaiming the gospel and calling on people to repent and believe the gospel. So the call to follow Christ is a call to repent. Now, Paul mentions two specific things here. He says that it calls us to renounce ungodliness. By ungodliness, we should understand anything that does not conform to God's character and His will as it's revealed in the Word. That we should renounce ungodliness. He also says that we should renounce worldly passions. Theologian Donald Guthrie says that this means desires that are entirely centered in the present world system or in the world apart from God. This is something that I kind of tried to touch on this morning. Unfortunately, many professing Christians today are virtually indistinguishable from their non-Christian friends and neighbors. And I mean that in the sense that many professing Christians have all of the exact same hopes and desires and goals that their non-Christian friends have. And Paul says here that we should renounce worldly passions. We should renounce those passions that are entirely centered in this world. Rather, we should have godly passions, and we'll see that. We'll get to that. So I pray that we would recognize that true conversion, that truly knowing Christ, is going to lead us to that, and I pray that we would not be among that number that is indistinguishable from our non-Christian friends whose hopes are entirely centered in this world. I pray that we would have a greater hope than that. A second thing to say about our salvation is that it leads us to live in a new way. That's also in verse 12. It says that it causes us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So not only does it tell us what we should leave behind, but it calls us to something else. And Paul mentions here three things: self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Guthrie says that these refer to three different spheres of our lives. The word self-controlled refers maybe to personal sins. Maybe no one else knows about them, and they might even be sins that only affect you. But Galatians 5:23 teaches us that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. In other words, it doesn't mean that by our own willpower, if we just determine and just decide we're just not going to sin, that we can overcome sin. Rather, it means that having been converted, the Spirit produces in us this self-control such that we are able to make some progress. We are able to restrain the natural sinful desires of our flesh with the help of the Spirit, through faith in Christ. The second word that he mentions there, upright, he says that that corresponds to the sphere of our relationships with other people. And basically, to be upright means to be honest with people. It means to not be deceptive, to not be trying to trick them, or to be trying to take advantage of them. The third word that he mentions there is godly. This corresponds to our behavior toward God, and of course, all of them correspond to our behavior toward God. But it's exactly the opposite of ungodly. You recall that I said that ungodly means something that does not correspond to God's character and His will as it's revealed in the Word. So to live a godly life is to live a life that is growing in conformity to God's character and His will as it's revealed in the Word. And that, in fact, is what it teaches in Romans 8:29. It teaches us that if we're in Christ, God is working to mold us, to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like Christ in our character, in the way that we act, and in the way that we think, and in all of our living. A third thing about the salvation that Paul mentions, we see in verse 13. There he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So a third thing he says about our salvation is that our salvation teaches us to live waiting, to live waiting in anticipation of Christ's coming. As I just said, oftentimes many professing Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians in that they hope for all of the exact same things. They're hoping for a better job, or they're hoping to have so much money in the bank, or maybe if they're a young person, they're hoping to get a certain degree or to get a spouse or to have children. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with hoping for those things, but that should not be where our hope is centered. When we're saved, it says that it teaches us to live in anticipation of Christ's coming. And so the reason that we shouldn't hope in all the same things that a non-Christian would hope in is that we have a much better, glorious hope. And let me read you a couple of other verses in the New Testament about this. The first one is Hebrews 9:28. There it says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Notice there how it describes Christians, how it describes the people that Christ is coming back for. It says that they are eagerly waiting for Him. I would ask you to ask yourself, does that describe you? Could it be said of you that you are eagerly waiting for Christ to come back? Is that what you're hoping here? Another verse that's very similar is 1 Peter 1:13. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Can you say that? Could you say that your hope is set fully on what you will have when Christ comes back, on the grace that will be revealed when Christ comes back? Is that your hope? Is that what you're living for? Or do you have a plan B? Have you set your hope elsewhere? Have you set your hope in your retirement account or in a certain attainment at work or in a certain person or a degree? I pray that that would not be the case. This is the hope that the Lord gives us. And I pray that we would set our hope fully on the grace that will be ours when Christ comes. A third thing that we see overall, coming back to the bigger picture about Christ's first coming, that His coming was to redeem us from our sins. We see this in verse 14. There it speaks of Christ. It says, "He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." The word redeem means to buy back out of slavery. It means to pay a price to set someone free. And the reason that the Bible would say that we need to be redeemed is because the Bible describes us in our lost condition as being spiritually dead and as being slaves to sin. In other words, without Christ, we were in bondage. We were slaves. And we absolutely needed to be redeemed. Well, what was the price that was paid to buy us out of slavery? It was the death of Christ. And it was not paid to the devil. It was paid to God. As I mentioned earlier from Romans 3, God in His holiness and in His justice had to punish sin. He had to pour out His wrath on sin. And the glorious news of the gospel is that instead of pouring it out on us, He poured it out on Christ. Christ came to pay that price, to redeem us from what it says here, lawlessness, or the bondage of sin. Well, a fourth thing about Christ's first coming is that it was to purify us to be His special possession. We see that in the second half of verse 14. It says He came to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. I think that we should understand here the word purify to be referring to our sanctification. You're probably familiar with, there's three steps that are often talked about in our salvation. One is justification. At the moment that a person is saved, God as the judge looks at what Christ has done for us, and He looks at us, guilty sinners, but He declares us not guilty because of what Christ has done. And then we also talk about our glorification. When Christ comes again, if we're alive, we will be transformed. If we're dead, we'll be resurrected and transformed and glorified to live with Christ in glory. And in between that time, while we're alive, right now, we are experiencing the process of sanctification. It's a process by which God is changing us from the people that we were when we were dead in our sins, to be more like Christ in His character and in our living. And so I think we should understand here when He talks about Christ purifying us, that he's referring to sanctification. There's another New Testament passage that teaches a very similar idea in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And so if indeed he's talking here about our sanctification, we see an important point here. Christ's death did not only secure for us our salvation. It didn't only secure for us our justification. It also secured for us our sanctification. And unfortunately, there's a teaching out there that's very popular that someone can come to Christ and be saved and remain virtually unchanged. And that is just not the teaching of the New Testament. Don't hear me wrong. We are absolutely saved by grace through faith. And in fact, in just a little bit, we'll talk about that. But the Bible teaches us here and in other places that Christ's death not only secured our salvation, it also secured our sanctification. And that those that Christ saves, he also sanctifies. I don't at all mean that we arrive at sinless perfection, but I do mean that we begin to see a change in our lives. That we begin to grow in godliness and in conformity to Christ. Now, it says that he didn't just come to purify us, but he came to purify us to be for himself a people for his own possession. Now, this is similar language to language that is used of the people of Israel in the Old Testament in Exodus 19:5. There it said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." The idea is that God saves us in order that we might live to know him, to enjoy him, to worship him. But at the same time, he delights in us. We become his treasured possession. And we need to be careful here. We don't need to understand that God is saying, "You all are so worthy and so wonderful that I just delight in that." Rather, we need to remember, we need to focus on that God, what does God delight in? God delights in his own work in us. As God saves us and as he sanctifies us and as he begins to make us more like Christ, he looks at us and he delights in it and he rejoices in his own work in us. Perhaps the way that a carpenter who has made some kind of piece of furniture would delight in that piece of furniture. He would delight in his own handiwork. In the same way, God saves us to make us his own special possession. And he delights in us. But he delights in his own work in us. A fifth thing here is that he saved us to make us zealous for good works. And I'm sure that you all are familiar with the passage in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no man may boast, but rather that our salvation is a gift of God. And that is absolutely true. However, we often stop right there at verse 9. Why don't you flip over there to Ephesians 2, and we'll look also at verse 10. I'll start reading in verse 8. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we often stop right there, but go on into verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what Paul teaches very clearly there is that we not at all are saved by works, but we are saved for works. We're not saved by anything that we do, but we are saved to then live for God, to then live a life that is pleasing to him. It's very similar to the idea found in James chapter 2. You've probably heard it said that we're not saved by our works, but the faith that saves works. That's basically what James says in James chapter 2. He says to maybe a hypothetical person, you say, "I'll show you my faith without my works." And he says, "I'll show you my faith by my works." In other words, what he's saying is that the evidence that someone has been saved is this transformation. That the salvation that comes by grace through faith leads to a transformation, leads to works that are pleasing to God. And that's what it says here. It's a very similar passage. It says that He saves us to be His special possession so that we might be zealous for good works. And the idea here, too, is that before we were saved, when we were dead in our sins, we were zealous to fulfill the desires of our flesh. We were zealous to satisfy ourselves and to satisfy our sinful cravings. And having come to Christ now, God wants us to be zealous for good works. But again, I would remind you of what I said this morning. Living for God is not burdensome. It brings more satisfaction than living for the flesh. It brings more satisfaction than sin. It's not burdensome. Well, let's now consider, we'll actually go back to verse 13 and consider Christ's second coming. There Paul had said that, that the grace that appeared teaches us to live waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first thing that I want to say about the second coming of Christ, the coming of glory, is that it is our hope. Now, I hit on this earlier. I hit on the fact that it teaches us to live in anticipation. Here, I simply want to point out that Christ's second coming is our hope. This is the hope that God holds out to Christians. And I think that it's important that we understand that, that we understand what the true Christian hope is. I mentioned something kind of like this morning, but I'll say it again. If you are searching for health and wealth in Christ, you may or may not find that. It really depends on what the Lord's will for you is. The Bible does not necessarily promise us health and wealth. And if in Christ you're searching for tips on how to have a successful life or a successful business, you may find that as well. The Bible gives good advice about all of life, but ultimately, that is not the point. And that is not the hope that God gives us. The thing that is our blessed hope is that Christ is coming back. And we're going to be with Christ for eternity. That is our hope. That is what God has promised us. And that is what we should look forward to and rejoice in. Now, the second thing about Christ's coming is that it's going to be a manifestation of His glory. Notice there in verse 13 that it says we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to take a brief aside right here and talk about this phrase, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some translations of the Bible and the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups take it to mean our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, they take it to be referring to two different people, to be referring to God the Father and to be referring to Christ. I want to submit to you that I believe that it should all be taken together, as is reflected in many translations of the Bible, as one phrase, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to give you five reasons why I think it should be taken that way. And if we do take it this way, if that is in fact what it's saying, then this is one of the clearest expressions anywhere in the Bible of the deity of Christ. And in fact, if a Jehovah's Witness were to come to my house, this is probably the passage I would open up to talk with them about the deity of Christ. It's one of the clearest expressions that Christ is in fact God. And let me give you five reasons very quickly why we should understand this to be referring only to Christ and not to God the Father and Christ. The first one is that there is no definite article before the word Savior. Therefore, the whole phrase should be taken together. Second reason is that the Greek church fathers, who would have understood Greek very well, understood it in this way, that it's referring simply to Christ. A third one, and I think this is the most compelling one, every other reference in the New Testament to the appearing of Christ only refers to Christ coming and appearing. There's no other reference where it refers to the Father appearing together with Christ. And so it would seem, if it were consistent, that this would only be referring to Christ. A fourth one is that the context points only to Christ. After speaking of His appearing, it goes on to reference His suffering and death. God the Father didn't suffer and die. Christ did. And then finally, the term God and Savior in the first century in the Roman Empire was a common phrase taken together to refer to one deity. It was often used to refer to the Roman emperor, the phrase God and Savior. So I think if you look at all five of those reasons, it gives us a very compelling reason to believe that this is only referring to Christ, and that therefore this is one of the clearest expressions anywhere in the Bible of the deity of Christ. Quickly, two things about this manifestation of the glory of Christ. The first one is that in His first coming, He manifested His glory, but many people doubted it. Christ, even in His incarnation, manifested His glory in the sense that He fulfilled many prophecies. In His life, through His miracles, through His death, His burial, His resurrection, He manifested His glory, and yet many people doubted. In fact, at the very end of Matthew, in Matthew 28:17, after the resurrection, even some of His disciples are still doubting who He is. And today, the same could be said. We have the Word of God. We have 2,000 years of Christian history. We have, before the eyes of lost people, transformed lives as evidence of who Christ is, and yet many people doubt. And 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 explains to us why that's the case. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Lost people today are blind. They can hear us present the gospel, and they can still doubt. They cannot see the glory of God. On the other hand, some of us have seen that. And Paul explains that in 2 Corinthians 4. He goes on, and in verse 6, he explains that in the heart of someone who's been converted, at the moment when they hear the gospel and believe it, that God speaks light into our hearts. And the image that he gives there is the very same image of God creating the world. In other words, with the same power that he created the world, he creates light in the heart of a believer such that we can see the glory of Christ. And Christ did manifest his glory in his first coming, but many people doubt it. Second thing to say here is that when Christ comes in his second coming, he's going to manifest his glory, and there's not going to be any doubt. There won't be any debates. There's not going to be any more skeptics. It's going to be clear who he is. It's going to be clear that he's God, and it's going to be clear that he's glorious. And to close here, I just want to read you four verses from the New Testament about his second coming that clarify for us that there's not going to be any doubt when he comes. Mark 13:26 says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Mark 14:62 says, "And Jesus said," in response to the high priest's question whether or not he was the Messiah, "Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." You could say that right now we're drinking from a water fountain. And when Christ comes, we're going to be drinking from a fire hydrant. God is holding back in some sense. We see Christ, we see His glory now, but when He comes, it's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be incredible to see His glory manifested and revealed, and there will be no doubt. I want to close with two conclusions here. First of all, if there happens to be someone here tonight who is not a Christian, I want to warn you that this coming of Christ, the second appearing of Christ, for you, if you are not in Christ, is going to be awful, because it will signal for you the end of any opportunity to turn to Christ in repentance and faith and to be saved. And it will signal to you the coming of judgment. And so if there's anyone here tonight who has never trusted in Christ, I would warn you and I would plead with you, while there's still time, turn to Christ and be saved, so that you can look forward with anticipation to that glorious coming. And then secondly, to those of you that are believers, I pray that this has been an encouragement to you. I pray that you would set your hope fully on Christ's second coming, even as we reflect on His first coming and rejoice in it.